If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of Luke. Jesus had identified himself to the Jewish religious leaders as the Son of Man who would be seated at the right hand of the power on high. And for the high priest and the elders, no further testimony was needed. They condemned him as a blasphemer. Actually, animated by envy, not reverence, these religious hypocrites wanted Jesus to be humiliated. They wanted him to be tortured. They wanted him to be killed in a very public and state-sanctioned manner. To gain that object, they had to persuade the Roman governor, Pilate, that he ought to be crucified. In the passage before us this evening, we have Luke's account of Jesus before Pilate. We'll consider an overview of this civil trial, the purposes of this trial, and then finally some points for further meditation. First then, an overview of this Gentile trial, this civil slash criminal trial before the Roman procurator Pilate. The trial before Pilate had three stages. There was an initial examination by Pilate of Jesus. And then secondly, Pilate sent Jesus to King Herod. And then with Jesus having been sent back to Pilate, a decision was finally arrived at and announced. In the initial examination before Pilate, Jesus was accused by the Jewish leaders of agitating trouble against Roman rule. He was said to have urged people to not pay taxes to Caesar. He was said to be one who was setting himself up as a rival king to the Roman emperor. All of these charges were false. Now, Jesus, in fact, had taught that to Caesar should be rendered the things that belong to Caesar. Now, Jesus had made it very plain that his kingdom was not of this world. Jesus had no soldiers. Jesus had no weapons. Jesus had no plans for overthrowing Roman rule. Jesus had urged his people to love their enemies, not to revolt against them. The scribes and the Pharisees were using these false charges, seeking to manipulate Pilate into condemning Jesus and ordering his crucifixion. The governor's ears did pick up a bit when Jesus was said to be making himself out to be a king. Pilate asked Jesus about that and seems to have been quickly satisfied that Jesus was no threat to Roman rule. He declared to the high priests who were before him and to a crowd of Jews who had gathered with the high priest, this was not indoors of the home of Pilate. It was outside the place where he was residing there in Jerusalem. And there before a crowd of people, he declared, "I find no guilt in this man." The religious leaders, however, would not be put off. They insisted that Jesus was fomenting rebellion among the Hebrew people, rebellion against the Roman Empire. They said not only was this a fact here in the environs of Jerusalem, down in the southern part of the kingdom, but even up in the northern part in Galilee. In other words, this Jesus, they claimed, was not simply a local threat. He was a national threat. When Pilate heard that Jesus had some connection to Galilee, he sensed that perhaps there was a way out of a situation that he recognized was becoming messy politically. King Herod was in town. Herod ruled as the puppet king over Galilee. Like Pilate himself, whose residence and whose seat of power was in another place, in Caesarea, Herod and Pilate were both in Jerusalem at this particular time because of the Passover festival, the great annual festival of the Jewish people. Historians tell us that the population in Jerusalem swelled to maybe as many as 500,000 people during the Passover festival. Pilate knew that King Herod was in town, having heard that Jesus had a connection with Galilee. Of course, Jesus had grown up in Galilee, had much of his public ministry in Galilee. Pilate sent him to Herod, hoping that he could be free of a situation that was becoming messy. Luke tells us that King Herod was very glad to see Jesus. He had heard about Jesus for some time, and he was hoping that Jesus would perform some miracle for him. Perhaps he would see this trick of Jesus taking a loaf of bread and, pada, multiplying it into many loaves of bread. As a king, he was accustomed to being entertained, to being fawned over, to having everyone thinking constantly about how they could please him. So he was looking for Jesus to put on a show and to do some tricks for him. Jesus would do no tricks for Herod. And even though the Galilean ruler questioned him at length, Jesus did not answer him. Herod has the distinction of being the only person in the Passion narrative to whom Jesus refused to speak a single word. That's his claim to fame. Jesus would not say a word to Herod, despite this extended questioning. Throughout Pilate's questioning of Jesus, the religious leaders who had accompanied Jesus to the examination before Pilate continued to hurl accusations against Jesus. And perhaps their angry accusations had something to do with it, but more likely Herod was influenced simply by his being irritated by Jesus's refusal to perform any miracles for him or even to respond to him verbally. And we read that Herod and his soldiers abused Jesus, treating him with contempt, mocking him, dressing him in splendid apparel as if he were a king dressed in a royal robe. We know that Jesus was a man of extraordinary tenderness. We know that Jesus was a man of exquisite moral sensitivity. And throughout this entire Passion narrative, whether we're reading it in Luke or in Matthew and Mark or in John, we're left to wonder, did the words and the contempt that were directed towards him, might they have injured him more intensely than the physical abuse that would mark this fateful Friday? Jesus was no stoic. He was not indifferent to the thoughts of others concerning himself. And no doubt it injured him deeply to be treated with such mockery and contempt. Having abused Jesus, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, having found no guilt in him. Luke comments that Herod and Pilate became friends that day, having been previously estranged from one another, having had some mutual enmity toward each other. We're not told what was the cause of that enmity, but there was something about facing this Jesus and hearing these vehement, strident accusations against Jesus by the Jews, whom both Pilate and Herod hated. It was something about this situation of the circumstances of this day that had a reconciling effect upon these two Gentile rulers. Well, once Jesus had returned to Pilate, the governor called together the religious leaders and the large crowd, and he announced to them once again, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Now, the punishment of which the governor spoke was a Roman flogging, where Jesus would be disrobed from the waist up, and his back would be bared to the Roman whip. We know that the Roman flogging was vicious. We know that many times people died before the 39 lashes were finished because of having lost so much blood, vital organs having been lacerated. It was a gross injustice of Pilate to say that he would have Jesus punished right in the face of having announced publicly that he found no guilt in Jesus, that he was an innocent man, that he did not deserve to be judged by the law. But Pilate was not nearly so concerned with justice as he was pacifying the angry religious leaders and the crowd who were being increasingly incited by the religious leaders. He was their governor. He was the procurator over this entire region. But that didn't mean that they didn't have the ability to cause him some harm. They could file charges against his leadership to higher authorities that were up above Pilate. The religious leaders had lots of influence over the Jews. They could incite the mob to riot and could perhaps move higher authorities to conclude that Pilate didn't have what it took to be the leader there in Palestine and needed to be replaced by someone more competent. So Pilate was concerned politically about what these men could do to his place. He was concerned that he might lose his position. He was concerned that there might be ramifications that would be negative upon him. And he was in a hard place in his own psyche as to how to pacify this angry crowd. The religious leaders were like sharks that sense blood in the water. Pilate, while wanting to release Jesus, saying yet again he found no guilt in this man, the religious leaders would not be appeased. They would settle for nothing less than crucifixion. Having stirred up the crowd, Luke tells us that they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." The other gospel writers tell us that it was the custom of the procurator to release every year at the Passover festival a prisoner that the Jews had personally requested the release of. This was a way in which the occupying power, Rome, could seek to engender some goodwill with the subjugated nation of the Hebrews. So this was their practice. And according to one of the other gospel writers, Pilate asked the crowd, should he release to them Jesus or should he release to them a man named Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal? He had been found guilty of insurrection. He had been found guilty of murder. He was presently incarcerated. Luke simply tells us that the crowd's response was, "Release to us Barabbas." They insisted upon the release of a man that they knew to be guilty. And we have here yet further exposure of the religious hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the Jews. They had initially tried to get Jesus to be condemned based on the charge of his supposedly being guilty of fomenting insurrection. It was a false charge. But now they lead the way in pleading for Pilate to release a man who's been proven guilty of insurrection. And it just underscores they had no concern over justice in the matter. In their malice, they just wanted to see Jesus humiliated, brutalized, and destroyed. Both Matthew and Mark inform us that Pilate himself recognized that it was envy and jealousy that was actuating these religious leaders to speak as they spoke and to seek to pressure him to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate was not utterly indifferent to the claims of justice. He knew also that he was accountable to higher Roman authorities for carrying out Roman law. And Roman law actually stood out given the age. Roman law stood out for its justice in many respects. Pilate knew that he had some accountability to be true to the law and how he administered it. Luke tells us that Pilate wanted to release Jesus. But
But the religious leaders and the crowd kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" According to verse 22, a third time, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Luke's narrative could not be clearer. Pilate was convinced of the innocence of Jesus. Nevertheless, the account continues. Verse 23. But they, the leaders and the crowd, were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he, Jesus, should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Their voices prevailed. Their demand was granted. Their will was done. It's very clear that it was the Jews themselves, Jesus' own people. He came to his own, and his own prevailed in the insistence that what they thought he deserved, what they thought he needed, what they thought should be done with his Jesus, is that he needed to be staked to a Roman cross of wood. Well, having considered an overview of the civil trial, note next the purposes of this trial, the purposes of it. It's been noted already that for the religious leaders of the Jews, the trial of Christ before Pilate was all about getting the governor to authorize crucifixion. They were not content with a scenario where they took him out at night, threw him off a cliff, stoned him, something like that. They wanted something public. They wanted something that had the stamp of government approval upon it. They wanted him publicly scandalized. They wanted him tortured. They wanted him to die slowly and painfully. But they had to get through the Roman governor in order to have the crucifixion authorized. So from their standpoint, that was the whole of their purpose. But from God's standpoint, what were the purposes of this trial? A lot of verbiage is given to it in the Passion narrative. And what was God seeking to accomplish through this? Well, no doubt a number of things. Let me mention three. In the first place, the innocence of Jesus was confirmed. The righteousness, the integrity, the virtue of Jesus was confirmed. According to Luke, Pilate declared three different times publicly that he found no guilt in Jesus. King Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate because he too had found no guilt in Jesus deserving of legal censure or punishment. Deuteronomy 19:15 states both an Old Testament civil law, but also an abiding principle of justice. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. In this instance, you have two Roman rulers who have been given power by the Roman emperor to act as judges, to make decisions with respect to criminal activity. You have two Roman leaders saying, "We find no guilt in this man." Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife was likewise convinced of the innocence of Jesus, had a troubling dream the very night before. And as Pilate was interacting with Jesus, his wife had sent a messenger to him saying, "Please have nothing to do with this man. He's innocent." Later in the Passion narrative, we'll read of one of the criminals that was crucified beside Jesus in a state of being given repentance, confessing that he knew that this Jesus had done nothing wrong. Yet later in the Passion narrative, the Roman soldier responsible for superintending the crucifixion itself would declare, surely this man was righteous. It's very clear that the gospel writers, led by the Holy Spirit, are concerned to emphatically make the point that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was innocent of any charge against him. He was a righteous man. A second purpose for this trial is that prophecy was fulfilled. Prophecy was fulfilled. Centuries beforehand, about 1,000 years, Scripture foretold in the second Psalm in these words, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." That was penned by David under inspiration of the Holy Spirit many centuries before the events that we're thinking about tonight. Later, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the apostles, in preaching the crucifixion of Christ, would be emboldened in their preaching by the realization that what had happened in Jerusalem was the fulfillment of prophecy. And they would find that to be true, especially in Herod, Pilate, and the Jewish leaders all coming together in a unity of perspective that this Jesus ought to be condemned and crucified. We find in Acts chapter 4, the apostles and the early church praying, and in verses 27 and following, they say, "Truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Those last words, "to do whatever your plan had predestined to take place," underscores that in the third place, the purpose of the civil trial was to authorize the crucifixion, to actually set the crucifixion in motion. It was through the trial before the Gentiles, specifically before Pilate, that would be the instrument through which Jesus would actually be consigned to dying on a Roman cross. The Jewish leaders recognized that in order to gain that end, they had to get Pilate's approval. Their motivation was wicked, but God had planned the cross from before the foundation of the world. This is the great act of redemption. What we've read about in the opening 25 verses of Luke 23 is a gross miscarriage of justice. But God had determined from eternity that His Son would, in the fullness of time, take on a real human flesh and would do so in order to come to a Roman cross and to die as a substitute in the place of His people. Jesus was born for the cross. Jesus came to die. But it's through the means of this trial that this particular death of being executed on a cross would come to pass. Well, let's close with four lines of thought for further meditation. Four lines of thought for further meditation. First, consider here Jesus's strong trust in and unfaltering submission to His Father. Consider here in the story before us Jesus's robust confidence in and unflinching submission to His Father. Humanly speaking, He is all alone. He is a sheep surrounded by ravenous wolves. He is treated with contempt. He is verbally and physically abused. But there is not the least sign of Jesus shrinking from the path of loyal obedience to his Father's will. He had agonized the night before in Gethsemane. He did not make his way to the cross in stoical fashion. He felt deeply what was going on. But amidst the deep emotions of the Son of Man, there is a steadfastness. There is a determination. There is a wholehearted commitment that what life was about, what his food and drink was to do the will of his Father. And that unflinching obedience grows out of his confidence in his Father. He was looking to his Father. He was confident in his Father. He believed that there was joy that was set before him. And by faith, he yields himself completely to an incredibly hard path of service and obedience. Here is where we can find grace to be the same kind of people. There are times in our lives where obedience is hard. There are seasons in our lives where the hill before us is simply enduring something that is so difficult and perhaps grossly unfair. Perhaps involving elements of meanness. There are times in the lives of God's people where the narrow way is a difficult way. More than any other, one thing that motivates us to a life that follows in Christ's trail of having a strong confidence in our Father and an unflinching submission to bearing what He calls us to bear, to doing what He calls us to do. One of the greatest motivations to such a life is looking at Jesus living that life, because He lived it for you and He lived it for me. If we are believers, look at your Lord and what He endured, and doing it with a calmness, a resoluteness of spirit. It is from Him with whom we are united by faith in His death and in His new life. He is now duplicating Himself in us. It is in Jesus that we can learn to be like Jesus. Second, consider that the suffering of Jesus was accomplishing salvation according to God's predestined plan. And again, the apostles were emboldened by this in the face of their facing fierce, unjust persecution. As they were threatened, as they were beaten, as they were thrown into prison, they were emboldened by the realization that this kind of hostility was all according to God's predetermined plan. As they reflected on how Jesus was treated, they drew great comfort from the realization that salvation was accomplished through God's predestined plan. The suffering of Jesus was intense, but it had purpose. It had a glorious end. There was joy at the end of the dark tunnel. And the same is true for God's children. Our suffering is not redemptive in the way that Jesus' suffering was, but like Him, our suffering has purpose. It always has a good end. Somehow, some way, God is working our suffering together for our ultimate good. There is joy at the end of the dark tunnel. Third, consider the substitution of the righteous for the guilty. The substitution of the righteous for the guilty. Jesus took the place of Barabbas, a notorious criminal. Jesus was crucified. Barabbas was set free. Jesus was condemned. Barabbas was released and viewed as a non-guilty, righteous person. What a picture of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, He the Father made Him the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And the exchange between Jesus and Barabbas is just a wonderful illustration of that principle. We are the condemned ones. We are the guilty ones. But God views us as righteous, having viewed His Son as the guilty and condemned one. At the heart of the salvation message is that Jesus took the place of the guilty. This is our hope of forgiveness. This is our hope of heaven. This is our hope on our worst days. This is our hope on our best days. That Jesus took the place of the guilty. He took our sin so that we could have His righteousness. Well, finally, consider the depth of that love that willingly suffered so for His people. The depth of that love that willingly suffered so for His people. We often say this here, but it's something that bears repeating. The New Testament, again and again and again, identifies the love of God for His people with the cross work of Jesus Christ. Those things are entwined time and time again. For example, 1 John 3 and verse 15, 16. In this is love, the Bible says. You want to know what love is? You want to understand love? In this is love. That He laid down His life for us. Well, as we think about Jesus in His passion, and the standing before Pilate was part of the complex of suffering. It's not just Jesus on the cross, but the things leading to the cross, such as the unjust condemnation, the contempt, the being spat upon and being struck and being flogged. As we think about our Lord's suffering, let's make sure that if we don't get anything else, that we get this message from God. I love you. The devil labors hard to undermine in the hearts of God's people their sense of being loved by God. How can He love me when I continue to fail? How can He love me when my heart seems so cold and distant? How can He love me when life seems so disappointing and so difficult? The devil labors to undermine the believer's sense of the love of God for you. And if you see nothing else from this passage, hear it saying this. God is saying, Jesus is saying, believer, however weak you are, however new to the faith you are, however badly you've gone astray in recent days, I love you. This is what I did for you. It's very objective. It's very, very measurable. Jesus was willing to stand before a pagan governor and hear that pagan governor openly declare His innocence, and then hear that same governor consign Him to one of the most horrific ways of dying that's ever been invented. That's what Jesus bore for us. And of course, that was in anticipation of bearing the wrath of His own Father. And part of what made Jesus so willing to yield was that He knew that this was the way salvation would be accomplished. It's a blessing to once again have the privilege tonight of coming to the Lord's table. And may the Lord use the coming ordinance to help us to continue to meditate upon the self-giving of our Savior. I close with these words from an old hymn. Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Here I find the dawn of heaven, while upon the cross I gaze. See my trespasses forgiven, and my songs of triumph raise. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to come near to the cross tonight as we have reflected together upon this passage and as we come now to your sacred table. And we ask, O God, that you would make this special means of grace to be just that tonight. Make it to be special. Feed our needy souls as your death, Lord Jesus, is proclaimed yet again through the elements signifying your broken body and your poured out blood. We thank you that we have such a Savior to contemplate, one who loved us so. We pray in his name. Amen.